And for background and context, we will start in verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the utter privilege of having the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, the record, Lord, of all thou hast spoken to man through the millennia, and especially the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, and the privilege to read it, to study it together. Be with our hearts and minds, that thy word might take root and bear fruit continually in our hearts. Help us with the Holy Spirit, we pray, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Now, I did read the passage in to provide a context, but there is zero chance that we will get through that passage this morning. In fact, I don't expect we will get through a third of verse 11, but we will at least make a start, all right? And it's good to have, nonetheless, the context. I don't mind lingering, because in verse 11 we have three things: the glorious gospel, the blessed God, and the trust. That was Paul's. Well, the glorious gospel is a thing we can take our time with. Paul was ready to preach the gospel to the church at Rome, though they were already saved. The gospel is vast. It's deep and wide. It's high. It will never get through it in our lifetimes. So it will be thoroughly edifying for us as Christians to continually meditate in the gospel. One of the hints we're getting at here, and this is why it was so important to read the passages that Sean has covered before, and the law. Notice what has happened in this progression. He has outlined the Ten Commandments in reverse, at least the civil ones, and in reverse by listing the worst breaches of them, omitting covetousness, because all sins spring from covetousness. And then he links, he says, this is what the law is for, and then says, if there's any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, according to the gospel. And brethren, I don't know how many of us, because we are so focused, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but we're so focused on the difference between the law and the gospel that we mistake and think that there is some conflict between the law and the gospel. The gospel is to enable us to live the law. That's what Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 4. Jumping ahead of myself, but we'll, since I brought it up. Paul said, for what, verse 3 of Romans 8, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Paul will tell us the commandment is holy and just and good. Jesus didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. We get a mistaken idea that, you know, somehow the Sermon on the Mount was really superior and the law was something low. Jesus, at the end of it, says, this is the law and the prophets. This is what they were all about. And the gospel is to enable us to live the things that are written therein. I hope to expand on that. We want to think of the gospel in the history of the world and the place of the law in the history of the world. Now, one of the things, and I don't know what your interaction is, brethren, at an individual level, with secular people, or really anyone that's not a believer. Because there's a notion out there that all religions are more or less the same. I remember when I was a school teacher, and you know, at certain times of the year, they'd probably Christmas, which became the holiday season. It's a strange phenomenon in the schools that every religious holiday could be mentioned by name except Christian holidays. There would be Diwali, would be wished upon the students. It's a Hindu holiday. The holy month of Ramadan, we would get announcements throughout and blessings thereon. But for Christmas, it was happy holidays. For Thanksgiving, it was happy holiday weekend. There must be no mention of Christ, but of every other faith in the school, which I taught before I left. One principal, when I mentioned it to her, was greatly offended at the time. But in the new year, retroactively apologized over the PA and wished all the Christians a belated Merry Christmas. Which I thought, and I went and told her so, was very big-hearted. But there it is. In our society, there's this effacing of the gospel. And during that Christmas time, there were posters be put up showing that all religions were the same. So you'd have the golden rule, and the law of Moses, you know, and then Jesus is teaching for good measure to distinguish a little between Christianity and Judaism, you know, love one another as I've loved you or something, love your neighbor as yourself, and a Buddhist teaching and something from the Bhagavad Gita and probably confused, you know, and just probably a dozen religions and philosophies to show that everybody basically believes the same thing and nobody's better than all of those things. This is an idea. Some critics, not scholars, but self-proclaimed knowledgeable people who think they know more than they do, will accuse the Bible of being plagiarized. In other words, you find flood myths in earlier documents that are older than the Genesis account in time and history, Babylonian, for example, and you see similarities, and see Moses, the Bible just copied that, and these kinds of ideas. And I remember reading in the past year or two, one atheist put out, the Bible is plagiarized, that is all. That's all he had to say. The Bible's plagiarized. And this notion that, you know, it was just copied here and there. And that, brethren, is categorically untrue. There are similarities. There are style and structure and contents. And any sensible civilization will make a law against murder. That's not the point of the Ten Commandments. The genius of just the Ten Commandments, because there'll be laws against murder, there'll be laws against theft and adultery and perjury, the Ten Commandments. Well, there's no other, and this is the key. We're going to look into it. Moses alone had a law against covetousness. Right? Not the basics. Barbarians can figure out, hey, if we all allow it to kill each other, we won't survive. Right? This is not the genius of the Ten Commandments were the first and last. The love for God is supreme, and the necessity of purity of thought. The Hebrew law alone in the entire world was completely without equal or rival. That is a historical fact. Let no one fool you into thinking, oh, look at this, they had that, they had this. No other legal, philosophical, moral, or religious text in the world told you you had to love your neighbor, that you had to love your enemies. The law of Moses alone. Let's be clear, this was a unique revelation, and it is an undeniable historical fact, which is why scholars don't accuse the Bible of being plagiarized. Understand what's going on. This is important to understand the history of the world. Paul wrote, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. Remember? In the fullness of time. We want to get to that point in our understanding of the fullness of time. And so we're going back in our thinking now about 3,500 years to Moses and the revelation to him of a law which was codified in the basics, but encompassed in the first commandments, the first three, is this thought which he preached to them, recorded in Deuteronomy, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. Remember that? That's the first three commandments. And loving your neighbor. It's the last commandment, not coveting anything. That's a pure heart. This is what, remember our favorite words around here, synecdoche and metonymy. That's what you're getting in the law. This was unique, unparalleled. And this little Hebrew tribe in the middle of the world with no great architecture, they were slaves, they were oppressed, they didn't have access to the vast libraries of the world, they didn't have all of the oppressed people that were lashed. Now, Moses did have an education, but he was alone, without peer. We can't emphasize this enough. They call the laws of Hammurabi, the Babylonian, and here the building code, if a builder do build a house and do not make it firm so that it collapse and kill the owner of the house, the builder shall be put to death. It's a Babylonian law. If the house collapse and kill the son of the owner, the son of the builder shall be put to death. There's incentive to help dad do a good job at work. They had judicial laws, they had penal codes, but they never had anything remotely close to love your neighbor as yourself. Nothing close to the purity demanded in Leviticus 18. Not even a close second to that in the world. Nothing remotely close. Historians are amazed at the year of Jubilee, which remains a radical social, benevolence or justice, where people were returned to their heritage. It's unique in the history of the world. Let's be clear on that. It was a revelation from God to a lost world. Remember where we started, the gospel. Sound doctrine according to the gospel of the blessed God. So we're looking at how this gospel came to be and what it is and why it's necessary. And if we read Paul in Romans chapter 1, where he outlines the depravity of the pagan world. Everybody outside of the Judaism, they had idolatry. This is universally attested. It was everywhere. And all of the debauchery that went with idolatry, which is why Leviticus 18 was necessary. He goes on in chapter 2 of Romans to show how that the Jews, having the law as a nation, didn't keep it. But that's not the point right now. They had a revelation and a teaching that encompassed civil life, devotional life, morals, ethics, philosophy, codified into one unit that none of the best thinkers in the rest of the world combined could achieve. That's the starting point for the glorious gospel, was the righteousness of the law. A civil society whereby if you're on your way to something of your own purpose and you saw the beast of your enemy who hated you struggling, you were expected out of goodwill to stop and help. You see that? Isn't that a beautiful society? Where people are doing that. Do you see? Love your neighbor as yourself. If you are poor brother, you shall open your hand wide to your brother. When you harvest your field, you shall leave. You shall not harvest it thoroughly, but leave for the poor and the widow. There's social programs provided through every individual who had a right to his own labors and yet was restrained so that there was opportunity for everyone in society to earn their way. Can you imagine it and picture it? That whatever trouble anyone got into, his neighbor was commanded to care for him and love him. At an individual level, love your neighbor, not the government will do it. A society where everyone loved their neighbor as themselves, where those who through whatever misfortune could not amply be prosperous, nonetheless had provided for them enough to have their daily bread. Where everyone would help everyone in need. Where the stranger, there was no law that required you to love the stranger. There was no other law that required the stranger to be treated equally in any other kingdom in the world. It's completely unique. People talk about the Bible and promote slavery. It had the best ethics concerning slavery in the entire world. Those are the facts. The rights of women, the protecting of the helpless. And so what we're looking at portrayed in the law was actually the best possible civil society in the world. And it remains so today. That's the timing. Now, over the course of that 1,000 years since Moses, notwithstanding the failure of Israel to live up to its promise, its potential and its calling, even carried away captive into Babylon, nonetheless, what God did through that little nation, that little place in the world, was distill Mosaic teaching. Such that by about 500 BC, what scholars call the axial period, because it was an axis, you had spontaneously emerging all around the world a great turbo boost in ethics, morally. In China, Confucius and teachings on righteousness and the responsibility to heaven. About 500 BC, it was all happening simultaneously. China, Siddhartha, the Indian prince who would later become known as the Buddha, began his ethical and moral and philosophical and spiritual teachings. Socrates emerged amongst the Greeks as a gadfly to provoke people towards righteousness. Zoroaster, although he is undated. And we can point out, yeah, but all the errors, that's not the point. And predates those, but you had emerging in Persia similar things. The historians just say, yeah, it just happened all around the world. Boink! Everybody took a great moral leap forward. The whole world. And many scholars have noted quietly, but it's politically incorrect and it could be career ruining, so they don't talk about it. It all comes from that ancient source, the law. And the result was that by the time of Jesus, by the time of his resurrection and the preaching of the apostles, the whole world knew right and wrong in the clearest, most detailed, and most vivid way possible, and knew that they didn't live it. That produced the fullness of time and the ripeness of the world for the gospel. You following this, brethren? You get it in overview, the whole global civilization as it then was. The carrying away captive of the Jews and the scattering them everywhere actually served to propagate the law. James could write, or could say at the Jerusalem Council, recorded in Acts chapter 15, Moses of old time hath in every city, then the teacher, the law. This sound doctrine of the law addressed every detail of human life and infused it with holiness, purity, and charity. You see the prophets now emerging around the same time. The Hebrew prophets were prophesying, post-Babylonian captivity. So they preceded the others, again, by a few hundred years. A couple hundred. Holiness unto the Lord. Even the bells on the horses. So Paul could write, and whatsoever you do, even eating and drinking, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, every detail of the life. This is the beauty of the sound doctrine. Paul embeds the practical teachings of the apostles and of Christ into the gospel. They cannot be separated, right? If there is no holiness and godliness and charity, then there is no gospel. You understand what we mean by that? I mean that if these things do not exist in a place, the gospel doesn't exist in that place. He says, if there be any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. A gospel that is not producing this holiness and righteousness in the lives of the people is not the gospel. It's something else. And he warns against that. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verses 3 to 4, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. And this is in the midst of very practical teaching. This is not, at this juncture, speaking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sins. This doctrine has in view practical holiness and righteousness. Earlier in chapter 4 and verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Titus 1, 9. Holding fast. He's talking about what a bishop should be. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Again in chapter 2, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, temperate, and grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And he goes on, he's saying this gospel doctrine addresses the minutiae of life. That's, it's not separable. Brethren, As much as we understand that we are not justified by our own good works, let us not absorb the idea that a person is saved while living unrighteously. Right? There are errors in two directions. So the one error is thinking I'm going to work my way into heaven by my efforts. You haven't a prayer. In fact, you would do better if you pray and ask God to save you. But neither is there such a thing as, oh, now I'm saved, no matter what I do, I'm going to heaven. Right? The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's be clear on that. So, this very practical here in Titus, and even there in verse 8, I think. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. In chapter, in verses 11, 13, the grace of God that appeareth, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Brethren, we want to underline this. The grace of God. The gospel is all about grace, right? And we have acronyms. God's riches at Christ's expense, you know, and the unmerited favor of God. You know, the sinner is justified by the death of Christ. Well, let's be clear what that means. The sinner is justified out of his sin, not in his sin. It's no gospel to leave a person in their sins. The gospel brings them out of it. We'll look at that and what was prophesied and promised through the prophets. The grace of God that bringeth salvation. That's the gospel. We agreed on that. This is clear. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's the gospel. Now, our text this morning is the glorious gospel, according to the glorious gospel. Now, brethren, one of the glories of the gospel is that it works. The failure of the law wasn't the content, it was the mechanism. You understand what I mean? I use these technical words sometimes, and they might seem inappropriate for meeting or for spiritual things. The mechanism of the law is the thing that was wrong. Paul says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Remember? The law could not be fulfilled because it relied upon corrupt human beings to do what it wasn't in them to do properly. The aspiration was there. Paul said, I consent to the law that it is good. I delight in the law of the inward man. The desire was there, but the ability to perform it wasn't because of sin, because of pride, because of selfishness, because men are sinners. And the Jews knew that really well because they had the law in glorious detail and they had diffused it through the world so that by the time the gospel came, everybody was on the same page in terms of knowing the basics. This is what is right and we are not doing it. You're ready to meet Jesus when you recognize those two things. Now, you can see why any evil influence would want to erase that idea from the modern mind, right? Because it prepares them for the gospel. So if we can say, first of all, no, that's not sin, that's not wrong, you know, and get rid of all of these righteous tenets, and then on the other hand say, and when you're failing, it's not because you're a bad person, you have this sickness, you have that sickness, I mean, everything's a sickness. Drunkenness is a sickness. Excessive lying is a sickness. You're not a rebellious teenager. You have ODD.
etc., etc. You have a problem, and we have a pill for your problem.
Don't have sin.
See? And so this inoculates people against salvation and leaves them in their misery. Because they cannot empower people to live holy, we want to remove the guilt by telling you you're not guilty. That's not bad what you did. That was a mistake. It was an unwise choice. Make a wiser choice next time.
Glory of the gospel is that it works. It's a good news. It saves a person from their inward corruption. It liberates them from their enslavement to sin. This is the thing. One can apprehend all of the righteousness and blessings of the gospel. Look at this in Ephesians. Just think about this, brethren. Now, preface what I'm going to say. I'm going to stick this pin in here. Let's understand this. The mechanism of the gospel is faith. Faith opens a door to everything God has done for us. And administration of that is by the indwelling Spirit of God. Now, God gave the land of Canaan to the ancient Israelites by promise and title deed. Clear on that? It's yours. Before they came into it, it was theirs. Then they were baptized into Jesus. Right? They crossed the Jordan at Joshua's leading, and there they were. They were in the land. It was all theirs by deed and by promise, but not by experience. All right? And they were told to possess it all experientially through one, every place the sole of your foot shall tread upon shall be yours. That premise, that mechanism, that outworking is the same for the gospel. So when Paul writes, blessed be the God, verse 3 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That means that what it says, it's yours and mine by title deed. If you have been baptized into Jesus Christ, you're there, and now it's up to you and I to, as he will write later, to know what is the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of God. It's up, brother, sister, for you and me to go after God. The psalmist would write, my soul followeth hard after thee. And the path you know, and the way you know, what's that? Jesus. Love one another as I've loved you. The pursuit, this is why Paul said, follow after charity. This is how to pursue God. The love in your heart, thou shalt not bear any grudge against thy neighbor. Charity, goodwill to all. If you want to know one basic roadmap, sign, marker, what's the way? Pursue pure love for every soul you meet, where you want the best for them. Goodwill toward man. This is the lamp unto your feet will lead you ever deeper into fellowship with God and the life of Christ. You following this, brethren? That every place the sole of your foot shall tread upon shall be yours. It's your promise. There is nothing of hate or malice or revenge or spite or evil that has any right to remain in your soul. Christ baptized that. He took that and plunged it into death. And by faith, you're baptized into Jesus Christ, into that death. And you can stand with utter confidence on that work of Christ and dismiss from your soul by the power of the Holy Ghost everything that is not the pure love of God. That's given to you by God, signed with his own blood. Hallelujah! How can you contain yourselves? That's the good news. There is nothing that torments the soul in love. Love
removes. Doesn't mean you can't feel pain. Jesus was a man of sorrows, but he wasn't tormented. Are you following that? The difference between those? He suffered but wasn't tormented. There are people that have no physical suffering. They're tormented because they're evil people. Now, well, you know, Paul could write, I'm coming to you in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Paul was fully grown up. Paul said, right, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. The other grown-ups, I suppose. John writes to us, little children. The thing I'm saying is not that, oh, if you're having any troubles, then you're a misfit. No, I'm saying, brother, sister, believe the gospel. It's yours. Don't be on the back foot. Don't be on the defensive. Lord, I'm having this pure love of God in this situation and that. And if I'm, the same psalmist that said, thy soul followeth hard after thee, said in another place, you know, I'm ready to halt. Thy right hand upholdeth me. If you acknowledge even, Lord, it's like I'm gasping for breath. Go after. I think it's Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan writes, I forget the context and all of that. It's been several decades since I read it. But there was makes it a spiritual conflict in his allegory. And he might actually be, this scene might be from The Holy War, a good sequel to that. But it's in the battle, the lame and the crutched, you know, the hobbling out there, metaphorically, Christians were chasing the enemy and beating them with crutches and running them off. That even the lame shall take the prey. The very weakest Christian is stronger than the devil and all his minions through Christ. Let the truth of it permeate into our hearts. The glories of the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. It says, this gospel was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, we're returning a bit to our Mosaic theme and then into some of the details. How are we doing to time? Get carried away. Let's take an abrupt pivot and look at Matthew chapter 4. And this returns us to our theme. In verse 17, right? Jesus has gone through the temptation in the wilderness here, and he returns to Galilee. And verse 17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark records it this way. Matthew, we remember, is written to a Jewish audience. Mark to a Gentile Christian audience. There might be some Jews among it, but he had primarily the Gentiles in view in his writing. Chapter 1, same time frame. Now after that, verse 14, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, Mark begins his gospel saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But notice that Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. What this indicates, brethren, coming back to our historical context that we were looking at, is that the gospel is not primarily about your individual salvation or mine, but about a vast humanity, all living in the righteousness set forth in the scripture. And the ministry, arguably earlier, just the pre-messianic ministry of John the Baptist was the beginning of the announcing of it. The time is fulfilled, the time of which Daniel prophesied as the primary one. 70 weeks are determined among thy people. But right from Abraham indeed down to what was promised to Adam. The time is fulfilled. The time of the promise has come. The kingdom of God is about to appear. And it is the kingdom that Moses described, where a man loves his neighbor, he loves his enemies, he opens wide his hand, he cares for the poor and the needy, where there is love in the hearts of men towards their neighbor, where there is purity, where a man is faithful to his wife. Are you seeing it? The good news, you're about to see the kingdom. People were longing for it and they didn't know what they wanted. And brethren, it's the same. The solutions to our problems today are not political. We don't need a new prime minister. We need a nation of people with pure hearts, filled with the love of God. Could I put it? We could have the Apostle Paul for a prime minister. The country would still be in a desperate state. Not because he wouldn't be financially astute and so the economy would tank, but because people's hearts would still be sinful. People are still barking up the wrong tree in their pursuits. Let's look at Isaiah, shall we? We can start in chapter 2. I suppose we can go semi-chronologically. Pick the Bible up, it'll be easier to turn. Start in chapter 2 and read the first few verses there. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now the scriptures through the prophets have this wonderful ability to weave the literal and the allegorical and the spiritual together. It's primarily talking about the spiritual. Notice what's going on here. He's not just talking about an individual soul being saved. He's talking about a wide-scale transformation. This was literally the case. Now, the last days are not the same as the end of days. The end of days come in the last days. There were the former days, you know. Unto this day, you'll read in the scriptures. The last days are the days of the gospel. There's not a time coming after that. During the time of the prophets, you'd say, a new covenant I will make. After that, there's nothing more in dispensationally coming. It's the last days. That's it, the gospel era. This God who, right, and at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That's it. He doesn't have anything more to say to man than what he has said in Jesus Christ. So we're clear on that. And his apostles, whom Jesus unfolded that. And here the prophet Isaiah prophesies things that were literally true. And then it was embedded in it. The greater than the physical was the spiritual. Remember at the feast, there were certain Greeks that had come up to worship. And they came, I think it was to Philip, and said, sir, we would see Jesus. Literally, the nations came to Jerusalem, which is a mountain of the Lord, to the temple. It was called of all nations, the house of prayer for all nations. The Ethiopian eunuch was there. All nations had come up to Jerusalem, and the law of the Lord was literally, the law of Moses was proclaimed to them. And then, shortly after that, when they were dwelling at Jerusalem, devout men of every nation under heaven, the gospel was preached to them. They were in Jerusalem, in the mountain of the Lord. And they learned of his ways. And they walked in his footsteps. Are you following this, brethren? This is the gospel. And he judged among many nations. They were all there. And they beat their swords into plowshares, right? These are symbols of peace and goodwill towards brother. So much so they sold their possessions and distributed it to all men. This was the fulfillment. This was the manifestation of the kingdom, where the whole multitude were of one heart and one soul. None said that all that he possessed was his own. They dwelled in love and goodwill and righteousness and purity. This was the kingdom of God. Not wealth and pomp. It was contrasted to Caesar's armies and Herod's ambition. These lowly people who sold what they did have, distributed to the poor. Later, Roman historians would testify the Christians not only feed their poor, but ours as well. The kingdom of God came and they saw it. Let's move on in Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Here we are. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Hallelujah. You're seeing the vision of this, brethren, the picture of it. The root of Jesse comes, talks about. But what we have there is a vivid picture of peace and goodwill. The most bear-like man, the most savage person, will be completely unthreatening to the most timorous and harmless. You see that? And this is, again, emblematic of complete goodwill and peacefulness between brother and brother. They shall not hurt at all in my holy mountain. This is the kingdom of God. This is what the gospel is. This is the good news. People are longing for peace and for the end of oppression and all of that. This is it. This is the announcement. And it where this is so basic. Jesus pointed it out. Where do wars come from? James takes it up. Where do wars come from? They come out of men's hearts. The gospel cleanses men's hearts, and that's what ceases wars. And these nations, out of every nation under heaven, on the glorious day of Pentecost, these things were fulfilled. They shall not hurt at all. This is the kingdom of God. believe this good news. The kingdom of God is at hand, it was said to them, and it was fulfilled in their lifetime.
Chapter 25, more good news in this. We've preached on this or shared from it once or twice before. He starts, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin. What's he talking about? Let's go down, verse 4. Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy. Verse 5, thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, right? This is the invading army. Verse 6, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well defined. And he will, this is the key, destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth. Do you see it here? Satan destroyed. Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Those that are born again, baptized into Jesus Christ, have had every right of Satan and every foothold of him cast off from them. Deliverance. Ours to take hold of by faith. Don't let the devil or any evil thing work at you and intimidate you and make you believe that you're stuck with this. Believe the gospel. Can you see it? Jesus goes around preaching to an oppressed people who are living in the daily grind under Roman occupation, being exploited by turncoats from their own people who are collecting taxes for the Romans and exploiting them in the process and enriching themselves. This was their lot. Where the economy was such that the military people would gamble over the clothing of a condemned man of humble means. It wasn't a prosperous time for all, and the well-to-do aggrandized themselves and enriched themselves off the backs of everyone. And to them, Jesus said, believe that the kingdom of God is near. Believe this good news. And he would say it to us today, believe what has been done for you. And enter in, never mind the material things. It's all in the glorious gospel. Peace with God now makes us glad, the hymn writer says. The time would fail to go through every passage. We'll look at a couple more in Isaiah, go into the New Testament, and then into communion. Chapter 60, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Behold, right? The Lord shall arise upon thee, his glory shall be seen upon thee. The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. He goes on. Chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord. This is how Jesus began. He's upon me. He's anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. The acceptable year of the Lord, it has echoes and whispers of the year of Jubilee in that. It's good news. And the promise here in the gospel, in this life, is not earthly comfort in the immediate. It's abundance in our souls. Review it at your leisure, brethren. Our time is gone. We want to have communion. You can trace this theme then up into Luke. This is chapter 1, verse 67 to
79, Zechariah prophesied of this. He hath visited and redeemed his people. As he spake, verse 70, by the mouth of his prophets. The oath, verse 73, which he sware to our father Abraham. Holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. Knowledge of salvation, verse 77, to his people by the remission of their sins. In chapter 2, we get a similar prophecy, verse 27. Simon comes into the temple by the Spirit and bless God, Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Note this, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. And in the same way that the people of Israel had blessed the whole world by distilling the sublime law of Moses, such that strong impresses of it popped up simultaneously all around the civilized world. So they did with the gospel of Christ to the Gentile nations. The kingdom of heaven at hand. The dominant or key feature is, or in terms of what we see, the visible aspect of the kingdom is human behavior. Right? The evidence and manifestation of the kingdom of God is the love that God's people have for one another. Right? Jesus said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 says this, God, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the presence of God in the midst. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 onward. God had said, in the second part of the verse, God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Right? So we have this all by promise. Then let us pursue and take hold of it. Let us not be discouraged if we perceive a lack, but let us be emboldened and pursue and apprehend. It's so important how we respond to things. We can take things positively or negatively. In John chapter 14, Jesus points out the way. See, Moses, this do and you shall live, right? In someone or something pointed out the distinction, you know, the difference between where Eastern religions and so on might have the edge, a significant edge on the Mosaic law, was that they have an introspection and a spirituality and a mysticism that you don't find in the law. And my pushback on that, which I had to agree, was that by living the law, the Jews came into spiritual experience. And the example of that was Simon, whose prophecy we just read. This is before the resurrection, before the Holy Ghost was given to all, he experienced that. Why? Because he was a devout man. He was given to the law and the love of God and the love of his neighbor, and therefore the Holy Spirit came upon him. Now that is for all. That's the entrance into the kingdom, the Spirit given. But the experience and manifestation and benefits of that are marked out for us. Look, Thomas in chapter 14 saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus says, I am the way. All right? So then when he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Right? This, he just said that in chapter 13, a few verses up. Verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So when Thomas says, we don't know the way, Jesus says, I am the way. You want to know the way? Love like Jesus loved. This is, don't, never mind being a mystic in a monastery. Love like Jesus. Love the brethren. You want to pursue God? Love his people. Love your neighbor. So this is the manifestation of the kingdom. Jesus said, verse 15 of chapter 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Brethren, let us be aware. Some people, you know, how can I want more spiritual experience. You know, you hear a testimony or something, and people are trying to become more spiritual, more mystic. Well, there's the path. There it is. That's a great equalizer. It's not who shall go up for us. It's in thy heart. Right? Christ, just get to loving, and the Lord will bring you into every spiritual experience you need. Amen? That's what Jesus did. Love one another as I have loved you. If a man keep my words, I love him, my Father. We'll make our abode. You want more of God in your heart or to be perceiving of that? Give yourself to loving. And the Lord will take care of the other. He's marked it out for us, brethren. He's put it within everyone's reach. We've got it by promise. Christ has destroyed death. He's destroyed Satan. Crucified the flesh for us. Our old man is crucified with him. He says, remember, show the Lord's death till he come. Remember, do this in remembrance of me. One of the things we're remembering, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Do this in remembrance of me. Brethren, you think about it, it's not so much an explicit remembrance of his suffering. Remember his death and all that that means. One of the things it means is your life in Christ. That it was done through that death. You see, we can think it's only about remembering his great love and his great sacrifice. Amen. But it's also remembering the finality of it. When you remember his death, you remember that he crucified the old man. Our old man went to death there. You see that aspect of remembering his death? When we partake of the communion elements, we're remembering his life, his body broken for you. But that broken for you means that you live. It's all yours, blessed with all every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God dwell in the midst. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Kingdom of God. Loving one another. Perfectly joined together. In the same mind, the same judgment. Had an evidence of that last night. I mean, we didn't mention it, but that discussion last night is a church splitter. And there wasn't a cross face anywhere to be seen. I had a pastor tell me churches split over discussing what color carpet to get. They haven't the gospel, that's the only conclusion. Many churches have this gospel, thank God. We want to be one of them. But it's love, unity, joy. Pursue this path. Let us remember the Lord together. Let us preach the glorious gospel, the blessed God.